What in the world does that mean? Well, let's see if we can make some sense out of it this morning, shall we? We are in the book of Zechariah. We've come to chapter 11, and let's get our orientation again so that we know a little bit of where the context leads us. When we began this last section of Zechariah, chapters 9 through 14, we indicated that the section breaks down into two burdens or weighty oracles that Zechariah announces in chapter 9 and verse 1. He announces the first one. And in chapter 12, verse 1, by the words, the burden of the word of the Lord. Chapters 9 through 11 is the first burden. Chapters 12 through 14 form the second burden. The first burden, which we've been in for the past several weeks, including my time away in California, or excluding my time away in California, the first burden in chapter 9 through 11 consists of three messages. We've seen two of the first three messages. Chapter 9 reveals the contrast between the two kings. The worldly king, historically fulfilled in the person of Alexander the Great, who comes to devastate and to conquer, placed in juxtaposition, if you will, with the Savior King, Jesus, who rides into Jerusalem on a donkey and bringing righteousness and salvation and humility with him. That's chapter 9. That's the first message. The second message in this burden, in chapter 10, reveals the indispensable shepherd king who overcomes the effect of the unfaithful shepherds in the land and has compassion upon the flock and has plans for the flock and becomes the essence of the flock's life by becoming the cornerstone, the tent peg, and the bow of battle. But now we come to the third message of this first burden. In chapter 11, we see the conclusion. This constitutes the conclusion of this first burden or weighty oracles. And this is a picture. What we have here is a picture of the doom that rests upon the flock. Hey, how about those Wolverines, huh? Right? Michigan Wolverines, 78 to nothing last night. Michigan has a new wide receiver. He's a freshman. And his name is Eddie McDoom. And every time he runs an end around or catches a pass or something, the crowd at Michigan Stadium lets out with an eerie doom, You could hear it last night over the television when they were in Piscataway, New Jersey. How would you like to live in Piscataway, New Jersey? And they were playing Rutgers last night, and he got the ball. I think it was on an end around, and you could hear faintly, there were enough Michigan fans there to hear, doom. Well, that eerie chant of doom is intoned to every lost soul. Most people have no idea of the doom that they face because they have rejected the Good Shepherd. They go along their merry way, blissfully ignorant of what awaits them as they live in rejection of Jesus Christ as the Good Shepherd. Can there be anything more devastating and pitiful than being rejected? You know, in literature and in movies and in plays, there is this theme of unrequited love. Poets tell of it. Storytellers have made it immemorial. The idea of one having a great love for another, yet that love unrecognized and outrightly rejected, evokes great empathy, tugs at the heart. This, of course, is part of the poignancy of the gospel. There is this Jesus, this sacrificial lamb, this loving shepherd giving himself for the flock, and the flock rejecting him in such profound terms so as to actually put him to death. And because of that rejection, they are doomed. Look with me, if you will, at verse 4. Thus said the Lord my God, become shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. He says it again in verse 7. So I became the shepherd of the flock, doomed to slaughter. Israel was ignorant of what was to come. Having already suffered the Babylonian captivity and having come back now from the Babylonian captivity, a whole host of some 50,000 had come back with Joshua and Zechariah and Zerubbabel and all of these other leaders, and they had reestablished the foundations of the temple. They were building the temple. Eventually, Nehemiah would come and they would rebuild the wall. Certainly, they thought the worst is over. What could be worse than the Babylonian captivity? What a shame, the holy city burned down, the temple destroyed, the walls destroyed, but hey, we're back. We've endured the worst. This is the blissful ignorance under which most live today. They have no notion of judgment. They have no category for the doom that awaits them. They are busy making daisy chains in the field of their profound ignorance and obtuseness. Well, while man is doomed to slaughter, Jesus Christ, the true shepherd, has come to deliver them from that doom if he is accepted and not rejected. Well, this passage unfolds this doom of rejecting the good shepherd by means of a three-act play. We're going to look at three acts of this play that plays itself out in Zechariah chapter 11. In Act 1, we will see the ruined shepherds are indicted, verses 1 through 3. The ruined shepherds are indicted. Now, the first two messages of this burden in chapters 9 through 11, the first two messages, the words about the Savior King coming to deliver in chapter 9 and the compassionate Shepherd King who comes as the cornerstone and the tent peg and the bow of battle, chapter 10. This has been richly heartening. Zechariah would have delivered these words to Israel. They would have been encouraged by that. Boy, this is great. We're in good shape here. We're back in the land. The worst is over. And now these great messages of our priest king and our shepherd king. And this is wonderful. But then chapter 11 comes. And it is dark and foreboding. It is a prophecy filled with doom and gloom. And the first three verses of this chapter depict a judgment upon the land of Israel, beginning up in the north by Lebanon and sweeping all the way down to the fords of Jordan. It will sweep throughout the entire land. It also depicts how the ruin will affect the greatest in the land to the lowest in the land, from the cedars of Lebanon, the great cedars of Lebanon, to the lesser cypress and oaks of Bashan, to the lowliest, the thickets of Jordan. None will avoid the fire that will sweep the land. But note that the special target of this foreboding prophecy is the shepherds, whose glory is ruined. This reaches back to chapter 10 and verse 3, where God says his anger is hot against the shepherds, the leaders. Again, shepherds in the Old Testament was a term used for any official leader in the nation of Israel, prince, prophet, king, whoever, who was deputed of God to care for and lead his people. They were utter failures. And not only is the ruin of the land and the people depicted here, but the shepherds are the particular target of this ruin. Zechariah gives the gist of their ruination in verse 3 when he says, quote, "For their glory is ruined." Well, what is their glory? What is the glory of these failed shepherds? Well, their glory was the land of Israel and the nation that inhabited it. Their position of authority over the people, the economy, the military, the religious and social structure of the nation was their glory. They reveled in their leadership and in their authority. They did not see themselves as stewards over God's heritage. They saw the people and the land as their own. They were corrupt leaders, unfaithful shepherds. But God says, this people, this nation, this entity called Israel will be consumed by a conflagration that will consume from Lebanon to Jordan, from the greatest of these to the least of these, and it will ruin the shepherds by ruining the nation. This was the indictment of these shepherds. You've heard the old saying, everything rises and falls on leadership. When a company fails, the CEO and the board is held responsible. When an army is defeated, it's the generals who are held responsible. When a sports team loses inordinately, it is the head coach or the baseball manager who is held accountable. Well, when spiritual leadership fails, one does not just lose money, one does not just lose a war, one does not just lose a league championship. People's eternities are impacted. There are eternal ramifications to poor spiritual leadership. And there is scrutinous and harsh accountability for spiritual leaders that fail to shepherd God's people faithfully and biblically. But to what might this prophecy here in verses 1 through 3, what exactly is it talking about? When will this happen, or when did it happen? Well, there are various views. Some think it is speaking of the Babylonian captivity. But really, if that is true, then this is not a prophecy at all, since this was written post-captivity. The captivity had already happened. Others hold that it is some yet undetermined time in the far future by a confederacy of different nations indicated at various places in prophetic scripture. That certainly is possible. Most commentators I read identified this event as the Jewish war with Rome in 66 AD to 70 AD, which was precipitated by the rejection of Israel's shepherd, Jesus. This war terminated with the fall of Jerusalem at the hands of Emperor Vespasian and the Roman general Titus. At that time, the temple of the Lord was destroyed, and the nation of Israel, for all intents and purposes, was dissolved. The dispersion of the Jews went worldwide. They became a people without a home, a people without a land, a people without an identity. They became an ethnic group scattered upon the face of the earth. Oh, by the way, in fulfillment of Deuteronomy chapter 28, if you've ever read Deuteronomy chapter 8, the first 14 verses of that chapter, just before they go into the land, God says, if you will do these things and be faithful to me, here's what I'll do for you. But if you are not faithful, and the rest of the chapter, some 40-some, 45 verses or so, here are the curses that will come upon you. And one of those curses that will come upon you if you are not faithful to me is you will be scattered over the face of the whole earth. That's what happened in 70 AD when the temple was destroyed and Israel began to be or ceased to be a nation. The literal historical invasion came from the north up near Lebanon. It swept down through the south, finally ending with a two-year siege in Jerusalem. At the end of that two-year siege, the temple was desecrated and burned down and torn down, and the nation of Israel ceased to exist. There is nothing more disastrous than sin. Hurricane Matthew, child's play. Katrina, nothing. Christmas tsunami in 2004, nothing. There is nothing more devastating and disastrous as sin. And one of the great victories of the wicked one is to convince people that sin is a bogus concept. There's no it's not a legitimate concept. There's no reality to it. Modern psychology denies its existence. It's a non-reality. There are only behaviors that are acceptable by society or those that are not. And the more we decriminalize behavior, such as adultery or drunkenness or homosexuality, for instance, the better mental health we'll all have. And the better we will be off as a society if we will just decriminalize these things and drive out of the minds of people that there's some kind of sin going on here. Listen, there are just behaviors. Now, some behaviors are accepted by culture. Some are not so accepted. And even the harmful behaviors that we would all agree in society are harmful, like maybe drunkenness or gluttony or uncontrolled sexual activity, gambling or whatever it may be, those behaviors that we see that are detrimental, well, those are not sins. Those are diseases. And once we can cure the disease, we'll get rid of the problem. I was watching television the other night, and a commercial comes on. Don't know what it was for, but a guy was dressed up in medical garb, right? And had I think he had a stethoscope around his neck. And the first words that he says is this. Alcoholism is a disease. And I turned to Michelle and I said, have you ever seen a commercial that says cancer is a disease? MS is a disease. Emphasizing, trying to convince you that this is a disease. You've never heard that. Why? Because we all know that cancer is not a behavior. MS is not a behavior. Leukemia is not a behavior. But drunkenness is. And these other behaviors are. They are behaviors. They're not as if, and so we have to be convinced. See, we have to have somebody come on television and say, really, I'm telling you, alcoholism is a disease. Hey, we've got evidence. We listen, it is. Nobody has to do that about cancer. Listen, I'm seriously. Cancer is a disease. Did you know that? No, I'm really, it is a disease. It is a disease. You don't have to do that. Because everybody knows that behaviors are not diseases. They're behaviors. And so this is all because of this attempt on the part of the wicked one to eliminate the very category of sin. But sin is the most destructive entity in the universe. The open rebellion of the heart and soul to God, the determination to live one's own way, the desire to gratify the fallen flesh with anything and everything that it might please it. This was Israel. This was their shepherds. Their sin assured the coming fire that would sweep the land in AD 66 through 70. That's Act 1 of this prophetic drama. Here's Act 2. The Good Shepherd appears in verses 4 through 14. Here, God is going to address the problem of these failed shepherds by prophesying of the Good Shepherd who will come. But he does so by urging Zechariah to literally play the part of the Good Shepherd. Verse 4, become shepherd to the flock doomed to slaughter. This was a type of thing that God often had his prophets do in Isaiah and in Ezekiel. Literally, they would role play as a objective, an object lesson, if you will, of what was going to happen or what the circumstances were. Again, the need for this kind of shepherd, this kind of shepherd that Zechariah was now going to represent, the need for him is underscored by the profound failure of Israel's under-shepherds who slaughter the flock for their own profit and become rich thereby. Verse 5, the beginning of the verse. Who have no pity on the flock, verse 5, the second part of the verse. This lack of pity is manifested by means of the punishment God will bring upon the whole flock of Israel who have blindly followed their faithless shepherds, verse 6. Listen, Israel was not faultless in this. Israel could not look to God and say, hey look, God, it's my shepherd's fault. I just didn't have good shepherds. We didn't have good leaders. No, they were complicit in all that they had done. All sheep still are responsible to the high shepherd, even if their under-shepherds are failures. The end result of this is that they will, quote, fall into the hands of their neighbor and each into the hand of his king, verse 6. What does that mean? Well, if this indeed is depicting the historic event of the Jewish war of 66 to 70 AD, then this is talking about the dispersion of the Jews to now rest under the rule of their, quote, neighbors. That is, the other nations and their kings and their rulers. These are they that would, these neighbors, these kings, they would, quote, crush the land and from which none would be delivered from their hands. Second part of verse 6 there. Well, in the midst of this terrible, terrible indictment and scorching prophetic utterance, the image of the Good Shepherd appears. And we are given three insights into his appearance. First of all, we see the role of the Good Shepherd in verses 7 and 8. In contradistinction to the corrupt shepherds, the Good Shepherd is characterized by two actions. One, by tending the flock, verse 7. Bad shepherds don't tend the flock. Bad shepherds fleece the flock. They take advantage of the flock. They are enriched personally by the flock. They don't care for the flock. I've heard this saying from time to time, and it has struck me, and it has stuck with me. It goes this way. You can use people to build your church, or you can use the church to build your people. Faulty shepherds use people for questionable goals, like growing a church for personal prestige or satisfaction. Good shepherds use the organization and structure of the church to grow people. Jesus, the Good Shepherd, is not so much concerned with growing an organization as he is with growing people. In any event, here is how the Good Shepherd tends the flock. He does so with two staves. You're familiar with Psalm 23. His rod and staff, they comfort me. Each shepherd employed two staffs. Here in this text, one staff is the staff of favor, verse 7, the first part of the verse. This favor is translated elsewhere as graciousness or kindness. God's favor or grace rests upon his flock. A good shepherd does not treat the flock with contempt or disdain or indifference or unnecessary harshness or anger. He shepherds in grace and kindness and favor. The good shepherd, Jesus Christ, is full of grace and truth. He is compassionate and kind toward his flock. He is loving and merciful toward his flock. He uses the staff of favor. The other way he tends his flock is with the staff of unity. Verse 7. The good shepherd uses his shepherd's staff to keep the sheep rounded up, to keep them together, to keep them unified and being one flock, as opposed to little groups of sheep wandering around without any cohesiveness. Israel was one flock, God's flock. The good shepherd has created a unity among believers. Whether we realize it or not, we have an essential unity that was created in us the day that we were redeemed. We are one in Jesus Christ. Every believer is unified with every other believer. That is the positional truth in Jesus Christ. There's a practical truth, however, that we must maintain that unity that he has already established. We are unified, but we have to maintain that unity. That's what Ephesians chapter 4 says. It says that we should, quote, walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience and bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. When Jesus shepherds us, he shepherds us to maintain in a practical way that essential unity we already have positionally. Look, unity doesn't mean that we can never disagree on whether or not the church should buy a bus or a van. That doesn't display disunity. That's a difference of opinion. It's not, we don't have disunity because we might have different opinions about different things. Our unity is not founded in the kind of music that we sing or the translation of the Bible that we read from or the cut of our clothes. That's not where our unity is found. Our unity is found in the gospel. And it is to that gospel, it is to that unity that Jesus shepherds us all the time. He doesn't shepherd us to the same football team. He doesn't shepherd us to the same thoughts about Halloween. All right? He doesn't shepherd us to the same kind of music that we all are supposed to like. He shepherds us to unity in the gospel. The truths of the gospel that so profoundly affect and direct our lives. That's where our unity lies. Look, we're not disunified because there's a sharp disagreement among the church as to whether to have purple carpet, which I would like, or burgundy carpet, which I would like too. I'm easy to get along with. But there's no disunity there. Some people look at that and say, oh my, the church is not unified anymore. No. Jesus shepherds us to the unity in the gospel. So, this is what the Lord does for us. We see then... There's the staff of unity to which he instructs us. So that's the first action of the shepherd to tend the flock. The second action by which the good shepherd is characterized is the destruction of faithless shepherds. Verse 8. He mentions three shepherds in verse 8. Who are they? Who are these three shepherds who detest the good shepherd and are destroyed in 1 month? Well, there are many views, but I agree with Merrill Unger, who wrote this: the only view which is at all entitled to any notice is that which regards the language as descriptive of the three orders of rulers in the Jewish state: the priests, the teachers of the law, and the civil magistrates. These were the people of influential prestige by whom the nation's affairs were managed, and to whose wickedness, which reached its acme when they crucified the Messiah, the destruction of the state is to be ascribed. The 1 month can best be understood as referring to the period of culminating unbelief just before the national leaders crucified our Lord and thus sealed the fate of the Jewish state. Now, how did Jesus destroy these faithful shepherds? If these faithful shepherds are these three constructs, priest, civil law, teachers of the law, civil magistrates, how did Jesus destroy them? How did the good shepherd destroy them in a month? Well, he did it through his death and burial and resurrection. The flock of Israel as a nation was by that act and the rejection of it doomed to slaughter. Here's a second insight about the acceptance of the Good Shepherd, or the appearance of the Good Shepherd. That is the rejection of the Good Shepherd in verses 12 and 13. Now, Zechariah, still playing the role, if you will, of the good shepherd, says to the unfaithful shepherds, he calls them sheep traders in verse 11, literally those who led and crucify him. Here's what he says to them in verse 12. Then I said to them, if it seems good to you, give me my wages, but if not, keep them. And they weighed out as my wages 30 pieces of silver. Then the Lord said to me, throw it to the potter. The lordly price at which I was priced by them. So I took the 30 pieces of silver and threw them into the house of the Lord to the potter. Then I broke my second staff union, annulling the brotherhood between Judah and Israel. These are the classically famous words fulfilled in the person of Judas Iscariot, who was given 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord, and when he had some measure of human regret, came back, tried to give it back, they would not take it, and it was thrown into the temple. 30 pieces of silver to betray the Lord. Why 30? Why not 20? Why not 40? Why 30? Well, according to the law in Exodus chapter 21 and verse 32, 30 pieces of silver was the price of a slave. But not just any slave. It was the price of a slave who had been gored by an ox and thus was crippled. The Sanhedrin, the ruling authorities, these three shepherds, metaphorically speaking, knew what they were doing when they gave Judas 30 pieces of silver. They were making a statement that this Jesus was not worth the price of a crippled slave. The Lord tells Zechariah to throw it on the floor of the temple, sarcastically calling it the lordly price at which I was priced by them, verse 13. And so Zechariah does so, prophetically symbolizing what price the destroyed shepherds of verse 8 put on Jesus. You see, this is not just the rejection by the apostate Judas. This is not just that. This is symbolic of the rejection of Jesus by the rulers, the shepherds, the leaders of Israel, that thought him worth no more than the price of an injured slave. This is symbolic of the rejection of the nation represented by those who would cry out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This is the rejection of the vast majority of Jewish people even today, who still value him less than the price of a gored slave. But this is the rejection of you today. If you hear this message and do not accept this gospel, this message to save your soul, you are the one throwing 30 pieces of silver on the floor of the temple. You are the one crying out, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" But thanks be to God, he died to forgive you of even that profound sin. By faith in the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, his burial and his powerful resurrection, you can be forgiven, saved, redeemed, reconciled to God by accepting Jesus as your Lord and Savior. He will then become to you the good shepherd who tends your soul, and not the rejected shepherd who will one day judge the living and the dead. Reject him no longer. Here's a third insight about the appearance of the good shepherd. Notice the ramification of rejecting the good shepherd in verses 9 through 11 and verse 14. For Israel, the ramification was the dissolution of the Jewish state. They would no longer be a nation, but a scattered, uncohesive ethnicity wandering the face of the earth. God would annul the covenant or the agreement he had made with the nations that they would not overrun and dissolve the Jewish state. In verse 10, the shepherd takes his staff of favor, of grace, and cuts it up, thus annulling the covenant he had made with, note, the peoples. It's plural. The peoples is a designation for the nations. The goyim were the peoples. Plural. Israel was the people. Goy. Singular. And so the agreement that God is breaking here is not with his people, it is with the peoples, the Gentiles, which would now allow them to overrun the nation and drive the Jews out. Not even the Babylonian captivity was the final judgment upon the national entity, because the national entity did survive after the Babylonian captivity. The ultimate judgment on the Israeli nation, the Jewish people, is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ and the rejection thereof, which led to the Jewish war in 66 AD to 70 AD, which led to the destruction of the temple and the dispersion of the Jewish people and the dissolution of the Jewish state. In verse 11, it was annulled on that day. What day? The day of the crucifixion. That is when the final fate of the nation was sealed. And those who had been judged will come to know that this was the word of the Lord, verse 11. And we see today with crystal clarity, this is the word of the Lord. Well, there's a final act to this drama. Because in Act 3, we see a foolish shepherd takes over. God bids Zechariah to put on one more costume and play one more part. It is the part of a foolish and worthless shepherd. Who is this historically? It's very hard to say. Many see here the Antichrist, who will in some eschatological structure rule the reconstituted but not yet redeemed nation of Israel. Well, great intricacies of this position are beyond the scope of this message. And I don't believe that the necessity for us today is to actually determine that. However, the principle here is clear enough. When we reject the Good Shepherd, we will be ruled by foolish and worthless ones. Now, whether that is human authorities or philosophy or the wicked one himself, the message is that when the Good Shepherd is rejected, it leaves a void in our souls, and that void will be filled by someone or something. And it'll be foolish. And it'll be worthless. The unsaved world are consumed with foolishness and worthlessness. They are ruled many times by that which is utterly foolish and utterly worthless. Some are ruled by the pursuit of pleasure. How foolish is that? Some are ruled by booze or drugs or sex or money or fame or possessions or food or good sports or whatever. Yeah, I mean, you fill in the blank. How worthless. Now, some Christians who have a good shepherd in Jesus, that's the positional truth of it, are practically being shepherded by the same foolish and worthless things in their lives. You know, when you lie on your deathbed as a Christian, let's say that you linger, you have time to contemplate your death. It's not in a car crash or a heart attack or something like that. You will not lie on your deathbed and say, "Oh man, I wish I hadn't gone to church so much. I just wish I hadn't spent so much time reading the Bible. I wish I hadn't spent all that time in prayer." You won't say that. Neither will you say, "Man, I wish I had had my kids in more sports activities." You won't say that. You will not say, "I wish I had made more money. I wish I had gone on more cruises." You won't say that. Now, all of those things will finally appear to you as the comparatively foolish and worthless pursuits that they are. Now, perhaps in and of themselves, they're harmless enough. But they become foolish and worthless when placed in the light of eternity, especially when they are placed in competition with eternal and spiritual things. Well, when the Good Shepherd is not in reality your shepherd, we will be ruled by many foolish and worthless things. Listen, the rejection of the shepherd was disastrous to Israel. The rejection of their Messiah, secured by 30 pieces of silver, led to their dissolution as a nation some 37 years later. They became the flock doomed to slaughter. Most people have no idea. They have no idea what awaits them if they reject the Good Shepherd Jesus Christ. And it doesn't have to be that way. This very day, Jesus' message of the gospel is, come, believe, repent, and accept the salvation I offer by my staff of grace. My staffs of favor and unity are still intact for you. I can still be your shepherd if you will believe in me. Dear Christian, you have a good shepherd in Jesus. Are you living that way? Or are you allowing yourself to be directed by foolish and worthless shepherds? This world offers false shepherds of every shape and size and color. Will you waste your life in service to them? Or will you invest your life in service to the Good Shepherd? Please stand with me and receive this benediction. Lord God, we are but sheep in need of a shepherd. Let us not reject the shepherd you have sent. Grant that we may see Jesus, the good shepherd, the one who has given his life for the sheep as the preeminent one in our lives, as the one that favors us and unites us with his rod and staff. Send us from this place as sheep that have a shepherd in Christ Jesus. Amen and amen.